Scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scriptures, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stones which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they are also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy."
It's certainly nice to see you here this morning, and we welcome you. We have visitors in our audience today, and you are particularly welcome. We're happy to have you with us. It's a great joy for me to see Brother Jim and Sister Isla Adams here. They're former members of this congregation back in the day when I preached for this congregation the first time. They, as most of you know, are now residents of Louisiana. And I rather imagine that they have come home to check on Isla's sisters and to make sure things are well there. And we're very happy to have them with us, as well as other visitors. This morning I would like to begin a brief series of lessons with you on the subject of Peter's portrait of God's people. The Apostle Peter wrote very descriptive language in the two books that bear his name, 1st and 2nd Peter. And a great deal of that descriptive language was directed toward the people to whom he was writing. And he used it in order to explain to them what Christians are and what Christians should be. And so this morning we want to study the first of two lessons on the subject, Peter's portrait of God's people. This is what we're supposed to look like. At one time, the Jews were the chosen people of God. As a matter of fact, from the time that God brought them out of the land of Egypt until the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, it would be both fair and reasonable, and I think scriptural, to point out that they were God's chosen people. But that's no longer the case. Let's go back to the beginning of the time when God chose what would later become the people that we would call the Jews and see how he worked with them, and we'll do this very briefly. You'll remember that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it was from the son whose name is Shem that the people came who later became known as Semites, or Semitics, or Jews, or Hebrews, or Israelites. They have several names. From the call of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to the beginning of the Israelites being called out of Egyptian bondage, we have the development of the Hebrew nation. Once they entered into the promised land, they were God's nation of people, And they had been recipients of God's law, also referred to in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, as the law of Moses. It was from the tribe of Judah, through the lineage of David, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came to be the Messiah, the Savior, the King, and the Judge of and for mankind. It was the nation of Israel, the Jews, the Semites, if you please, God's chosen people, who produced this Savior of the world. John said, salvation is of the Jews. However, the Jews are no longer God's chosen people, unless, of course, they are Christians, and many of them, particularly in this country, are. God no longer chooses nations of people to be His people, but He chooses us as individuals when we choose Him. Does God have a chosen people today? The obvious answer to that question is yes, because from the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ down to this present time, the chosen people of God have been Christians. To Christians, Paul wrote, "For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." 2 Corinthians 6:16. This is not spoken of any particular nation, but it is spoken of Christians in all nations of the world. From our text today, we read the statement of the Apostle Peter, "But you," speaking to Christians now, "are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Then he went on in verse 10 to say, "In former times you were not called a people, but now you are called the people of God." We must recall that this was not spoken to the Jewish people, but to Christians in the provinces of Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, to whom Peter wrote, we learn from the first three chapters of the first verse. These were the elect of God, Peter called them, sanctified by the Spirit, he said, cleansed, of course, by the blood of Christ, because that's what makes a Christian. Today we wish to study what Peter said of the first Christians in his description of them. He painted what, to me at least, is a beautiful portrait of them with the colors of inspiration. We can learn what they were, and which will in turn, it seems to me, inspire us to aspire to be what the great apostle described. It will help us to appreciate what God, through Christ, has done in order to make us His own chosen generation. His own kindred, if you please. The word that's used for generation here in 1 Peter 2:9 is not a word that you would expect to be used for generation. But it is used and translated other places in the New Testament as kindred or kinfolks. So Christians are the kinfolks of God. But he pointed out that Christians are a purchased people. From 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we read, "Knowing that you were not redeemed," redeemed means to be bought back again, "knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You'll recall that in the Old Testament dispensation, in the Mosaic dispensation of the Old Testament, every firstborn male of everything, man and beast, belonged to God. But not every firstborn male could go into the service of God. And so God set up a system of redemption. After a child had been dedicated to God, if he was a firstborn son, he could be redeemed by his parents with money, silver and gold. And this is no doubt to what the Apostle Peter makes reference here when he says, you weren't bought for Christ with money. You weren't bought from the aimless tradition which you received from your fathers with silver and gold. Well, what was the purchase price since we were redeemed? And the answer is found in these words. The precious blood of Christ. As a lamb, as of spot, and without blemish. The word redeemed here comes from a Greek word, and you probably won't remember this. It isn't even necessary for you to do so. But it is doutrao, and it means to liberate by the payment of a ransom. Now, we all understand that, don't we? If one of your children were kidnapped, and someone called you on the phone and said, you can have this child back if you'll give me $10,000, we would beg, borrow, steal, whatever we had to do, we would do, would we not? In order to raise the $10,000 to redeem, to ransom, to purchase back that child so that he could have his place in our family. What was paid to liberate us from sin and from Satan? Peter said the price was the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb. Christ was like a lamb offered for sin under the law of Moses, without blemish and without spot. Sometimes we forget how precious blood is. The average human body, I'm told by people who study such things as this, contains about 5 quarts of blood. And this amazing device that we have under our breastbone here that we call a heart pumps it round and round and round and round hundreds of times a day. It feeds the cells, it cleans the cells, it does away with the waste from the cells. We can't live without blood. In the Bible, blood is called life. It's called the life of an animal. As a matter of fact, under the law of Moses, there was a commandment that said, thou shalt not eat the blood of an animal, which is the life thereof. And so, blood is a precious thing. I'm also told by those who understand these things, that in order to bleed to death, you don't have to lose every drop of blood that's in your body. Usually the loss of 1 quart of it will suffice to throw the body into shock and bring on death. Blood's precious, isn't it? It's so precious that it can hardly be bought. And so there are agencies in this nation who beg it from us. The precious blood of Jesus was the price. Paul said the price was his own blood. He told the elders at Ephesus when he met them down at the little fishing village of Miletus, you take heed to the flock, all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Who can conceive of a greater price to be paid for anything than life? There is none, is there? In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, the Apostle Paul declared, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. There's the price of making us Christians. No one ever gave a greater gift than himself. Why? Because that's all any of us have to give in the final analysis. For this reason, we are a peculiar people. The word peculiar in modern times has taken on meaning that it didn't have when the New Testament was written. And so when the Bible says that Christians are peculiar people, it doesn't mean that we're a bunch of oddballs. But we may appear that way to the world in which we live, because there are so many of its activities in which we do not engage. But it doesn't mean that we're a bunch of weirdos. The word peculiar comes from a Greek word, periphilesis, and it means one's own property. This Bible right here is a peculiar Bible. You say, oh, it's different from all other Bibles in the world. No, there are millions of Bibles in the world just like it. What makes it peculiar? It's mine. I bought it and paid for it. Now, if you need it, I'll give it to you. But it's mine. It is my own possession. We belong to Jesus Christ. We are His by right of purchase. That's the reason we call ourselves Christians. The word means belonging to Christ. I'm a Christian. If you say that, that equals I belong to Christ. That's the reason the Apostle Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 that we do not belong to ourselves. He said, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have of God, and you're not your own? For you were bought at a price. What was that price? The precious blood of Jesus. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's or which belong to God. Had we not been purchased by Jesus, we'd have no heavenly future to anticipate, dearly beloved. We were purchased with a reason in God's mind. We were purchased to be holy. From 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, we read, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Sometimes Christians just sort of throw up their hands in despair and say, well, I can't be holy, so there's no use for me to try. Well, let's investigate the meaning of the word. The word holy comes from a Greek word hagias, which comes from another Greek word, a root word, hagas, which means an awful thing. Awful in the sense that it is consecrated. That is, it is set aside for a holy purpose. It's sanctified. That's what the Bible says, means when it says, be holy in all your conduct. Let your conduct let the world know that you've been set aside for the purpose of service to God. This is the reason we keep our lives as pure as humanly possible. Now, that doesn't mean we never make mistakes, and that doesn't mean we never sin. But God has a way of taking care of that, as we will see in a few moments. Christians are a purified people. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 3, the great apostle wrote, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed. Brother Mack used this on his program this morning. Not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now let's concentrate for a few moments on this word purify. Again, it comes from a Greek word hagnizo, and it means to make clean, to make pure, to purify or cleanse. Today we would say it means to disinfect. But I want you to notice something. Notice the similarity between hagnizo and hagias, which is holy. They both belong to the same family of words, don't they? Therefore, if one is clean, if he's purified, if he's cleansed, if he's disinfected, if you please, of his sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, then he's a holy person. Purifying is the action. Holy is the result. Do we purify or cleanse ourselves from sin? In other words, do we save ourselves? No. That's done by obeying the truth through the Spirit, Peter said in this same passage of Scripture, which is under discussion. Obeying the truth is the action on the part of man. Purifying is the action on the part of God. I can't purify myself. I don't have the means to do that. But God does. The agent of that purification is the blood of Christ. We used to sing a song. I haven't heard it sung for years and years. But we used to make the rafters ring with it in churches of Christ. Regarding the blood of Christ, in which we sang the crimson stream, I see, I plunge, and oh, it cleanseth me. We also used to sing very frequently, what can wash away my sin? And then we'd answer our own question by singing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. From Revelation chapter 5, chapter 1, verse 5, the latter part of the verse, John said to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. There it is again. We're cleansed. We're disinfected from sin, if you please, by the blood of Christ. The result of the purification by the blood is our salvation from sin. Not only does the blood cleanse from sin at the first, but it continues to do so. You know, I said a while ago that though we're Christians, we'll make mistakes, we have faults, we sin from time to time, not because we want to, but because we're just weak human beings. Well, each time we sin, we need to be cleansed of sin, don't we? And if we're Christians, we learn from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light, if we're living the Christian life, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, Mac used this verse in his sermon this morning, too. I wish he'd quit preaching my sermons before I get to them. But the word cleanse here, or cleanses, is in the present tense, both in the English language and in the Greek language. And it signifies or designates an action that continuously goes on. So, we could read that verse this way without doing any violence to the text. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. After becoming Christians, when we sin, when we're overcome by a fault, his blood cleanses us from that sin, so long as the main thrust of our lives is to live for Jesus. Now, if we abandon him, we're no longer covered by the blood. We've indicated we're not interested in that. The principle of Scripture may be expressed in these words. There's no cleansing of the soul from sin without the application of the blood of Jesus. There's no application of the blood of Jesus without faith in Christ, which results in obedience to him. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, that he might become the author of eternal salvation unto all those also who obey him. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. The purification of the soul from sin should result in our living pure lives in the service of Jesus, thus giving us that precious hope of heaven. Dear brother or sister in Christ, is your life one of faithful service to Jesus? Are you making an effort to be pure? If not, you should make it so by repenting of all sin that's in your life. You say, repent. What's that mean, preacher? To repent. Well, actually, it's a word that involves three things. Number one, through conviction of the fact that you have sinned, you change your mind about the things that you're doing or not doing, as the case might be. Number two, you change your life to match your change of mind. Repentance means more than just stopping something or starting something. there must be godly sorrow, change of mind, and change of life. You should confess public sin publicly. And you should pray with brothers and sisters who love you for God to forgive everything that's wrong in your life. Now, this is what a Christian is to do who has abandoned Christ and wants to return to Him. For you see, God is not stingy with His forgiveness. He enjoys forgiving. He's eager to forgive you and to accept Him, you to Himself again, if you'll come to make that possible. But, my dear friend, if you've never been purchased, redeemed, ransomed, bought back, and purified by the blood of Christ, then we beg of you to come to be washed in His blood. You say, well, what do I have to do to be washed in His blood? Well, you do that by believing that He is the Son of God, by repenting of all sin against Him, being sorry for it, changing your mind about it, changing your life, by confessing His name before men. Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by being baptized with Him or buried with Him in baptism to be cleansed by His blood. We are baptized into the death of Christ. Christ's blood was shed in His death. Therefore, it is in His death that we are cleansed by His blood. Will you come to Jesus this morning? Will you come to receive His cleansing power? Will you come to be restored to His faith? If so, do it, please, now, while together we stand and sing the selected song.